So we've talked so far about the doctrine of God. He is who he is. He requires nothing else. He's distinct from his creation and has all authority over his creation. That's going to be an important point in just a few minutes. We talked about that he's everywhere within creation. Where God is, the knowledge of him is, and that's what Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1 have argued. There is no one who can legitimately claim that they do not have knowledge of God. Now, they may be self-deceived into believing that they do not, but what Scripture says in Romans chapter 1 is that they are without excuse. That knowledge is there. Let's turn to a doctrine of Scripture there, then. Do we need divine revelation? Well, of course, I've given my answer on the board. Divine revelation is always necessary, and I would say has always been necessary. So think about it this way, and I'll talk about this in just a moment. Adam and Eve needed divine revelation in the Garden of Eden. And there were things that they needed to be told what to do, what was right, what was wrong, who God was. These things, though there was an innate knowledge of God, there were certain things that God had reserved for his word to be accomplished. And that word, whether through a written revelation or whether through the very voice of God. I would say a corollary to this, coming alongside, is that the Bible does not need to be defended. That sounds strange. And I do think you can defend the Scriptures. But the best defense of Scripture, in my opinion, is the Scripture itself. It's said, and I don't know the truthfulness of it, but it's said that C.H. Spurgeon was asked once, how do you defend the Scriptures? And his response was, I defend the Scriptures like I defend a lion. I let it out of its cage. So his point was, I don't need to go outside of Scripture to try and defend Scripture. Rather, the voice of God that is in Scripture is sufficient to defend it for itself. And this is the reason why my primary motivation in many evangelistic and apologetic conversations is really to get the person to lower their guards, lower their defenses, to be able to be willing to begin reading the Scriptures. And part of the reason I find that to be the most effective is because, again, we are born again by the Word of God. And further, it's because that's how I was converted. I was 20 years old, working at General Motors, a line worker, and began reading my Bible on breaks at work. And, you know, that's the most dangerous thing an unbeliever can do, I'm convinced of that, is to read the Scriptures. And the Lord changed me. I mean, totally transformed my life because of reading the Bible. Seems like such a simple thing, and yet I would argue this is the very voice of God that brings about change and transformation, regeneration. And I would say this, so this is my other corollary, that it is only with divine spectacles that we can understand general revelation. So sometimes what people will say is, there's two books that God wrote. You've got the book of nature and the book of Scripture. And that you can look at either independently and you're good to go. And I would suggest, actually, that what Scripture presents is that the divine revelation gives us the guide for understanding the world. And this especially because if what Scripture says is true, and it is, that we are fallen creatures who tend to interpret our world on the basis of our own desires rather than the truth, then what we need is the divine spectacles through which we can see God's creation. And all of that to say, then, that I am not altogether pleased with argumentation that rests fully outside of the Scriptures. Because, for instance, just merely using a cosmological argument, or one of the other arguments we'll talk about, without first grounding it in a worldview of Scripture, asks someone to examine something without the lenses of Scripture by which I think God has given to us to understand his creation. So we've talked about how to understand God. We talked about how to understand his word. Let's talk about man. Sin affects the mind as well as the heart. what Scripture and what most Reformed or most theological people have said, theologians is probably what I should say there, have said, is that we are depraved people. And depravity affects not only our desires, but it actually affects the way we think. It affects the way we think. We don't tend to think about sin affecting the way we think, but it does. Depravity actually results in man seeking to suppress the knowledge of God. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. I put a beach ball up there because I think it's a good analogy. If you've ever been to the beach or a pool and you have a beach ball and you push the beach ball underwater, what is it going to do? It wants to rise to the surface, right? And so you're holding it under and pops up, and so you go and push it back under. I tend to think that's what Scripture is actually indicating about the knowledge of God. This is something that even though people are self-deceived, that there are times of clarity. And yet they continue to suppress the knowledge, push it back under. And so if man is sinful, that not only their hearts but also their minds are affected by sin, I would say arguments for God will be twisted and suppressed. That is, that if we use merely arguments, then the unbeliever who has fallen in his mind will continue to twist those. Twist, continuing to make arguments against them. In fact, I was just talking to Pastor Phelps this morning, and I think he was talking about Dr. Whitcomb, if I'm remembering the conversation right. But he was talking about how Dr. Whitcomb said that before he was a believer, people argued with him about all this logic and these sorts of things. And he said, man, I just came back and I argued with him right back. And he said, what I needed was not argumentation. I needed the Scriptures. He said, because when he became a believer, he didn't have any more arguments. and I think there's something to be said about that. Let's think about Adam and Eve in the garden. When did Adam and Eve first sin? Seems like a simple question, doesn't it? And so no one wants to answer it, because why would I ask such a simple question? Was it when they ate the fruit?
When they chose to eat the fruit in their hearts?
Ah, okay. So the first sin, I would argue, actually happened before Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And that was the primal sin, which was Eve believing she could think autonomously. That is, that she could construct a reality that was outside the reality that God himself had established. So her reality was, and this obviously through Satan, but her reality was that if I eat this fruit, then I will become wise. She had accepted a lie. She had made a choice to disregard God's divine revelation and choose instead to live according to her own thinking. If this is the case, and I believe it is, then the predominant sin that mankind has is actually autonomy. It is seeking to live without what God has said. And of course, that results in all kinds of sin. So again, the idea here is that sin is a mental construct, and that in fact, autonomy is the primal sin. So here's, in sum, what I would say presuppositional, if I'm going to summarize what I think the distinction between the two is. Presuppositionalists believe that God created the world in such a way that man is continually confronted with his presence. Men, however, suppress this knowledge because of their sinfulness. For this reason, presenting merely rational arguments without Scripture is fruitless. First, unbelievers will simply suppress these truths as they have suppressed the other truths. Second, by asking someone to think autonomously, because this is essentially what we're doing, we're saying, okay, let's leave God out of the picture for a moment, and let me try and direct you according to truth. What we're saying is, you don't need to submit to God's truth, rather you can continue to think autonomously. As we do so, the apologist is encouraging the unbeliever to remain in autonomy from God. Instead, Christians should challenge unbelievers to submit the reason to the authority of God. To do this, the Christian must present Scripture, which is the authoritative voice of God, and call the unbeliever to abandon autonomy and accept the authority of God. So, how does that actually work its way out into, let's say, an apologetic method? I would say a few things. Traditional arguments for God's existence, cosmological, teleological, moral, any of those, argue from sight, from what we see. Okay, so what we see in creation. What transcendental arguments actually do is they go back to the very foundation and they argue from the fact that we see. Okay, so just keep this in mind for a little bit. It may not make sense right now. But the traditional arguments have always argued, here's what you see, and so let's lead it back. And what the transcendental argument says is, God exists, and that's actually why we see. It begins with the truthfulness of Christianity. And here's what I'd say is the difference between a presuppositional apologist and many other apologists, is that when I come to a table, I don't say, let's set aside the Bible for a little bit, and let's talk, and then maybe we'll bring in the Bible a little bit later. I actually start with, look, I'm a believer, and in fact, there's only one worldview that makes sense of this world. And the reason I'm going to tell them that is because I'm fully committed to it. There's no doubt in my mind that this is the truth. And in fact, if they don't come to accept that as the truth, there's just no hope for them. So I begin there. I don't just end there. I actually begin there. And so what I would say is that unless they begin there, they cannot make sense of the world. Okay, so let me take a step back, think through the traditional arguments, and then I'll try and go back one more time to argue that way. So reason-based systems, both the rational and the evidential systems, tend to ignore suppression. Act as though it's not like people are suppressing the truth. They tend to be okay with human autonomy. They say, okay, you can reason your way here. And I don't think that's true. They're based upon probability. They say it's probable that Christianity is true, and I don't think that's how Scripture presents it, that in fact it is the only possibility. And further, if we think about truth, does it start with truth? Rational systems start with the idea that the world can be understood without reference to God. But presuppositional methods believe one cannot even begin to make argument if God does not exist. So, how do we do this? The transcendental argument goes in two steps as well, of which you, for whatever reason, can't see them. So I'll have to just read them to you. I fail at PowerPoint, apparently. I can see them on my screen. Just not quite sure why you... Well, see, now, of course, one's popping. That wasn't there before, was it? Why? You're going to have to tell me why this happened later, okay? You're the media guy here, right? All right. So the first step is this. For the sake of argument, embrace the unbeliever's worldview. I'm not really embracing the unbeliever's worldview. I mean, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I am morally committed to the worldview of the Scriptures. But I, for the sake of argument, embrace this worldview. And then I show him from that worldview that it's insufficient to explain the world. My second step is, once his boat is sinking and he sees it sinking, I've often put it this way. You get into the unbeliever's car, you push the gas pedal until it slams into the inevitable wall that's there. Okay, because it can't keep going. There's failures, and all you're doing is you're showing them, okay, if you believe this, here's where it ends. And it's not going to be good for you. Okay? And then what you say is, now step over into the Christian worldview, as what God's word says is that God's the creator of all things. He's made you for his reasons and for his purposes. This is, and so you describe the Christian worldview and you say, now, imagine that same situation from Christian worldview. And it actually makes sense. I could push the gas pedal and actually we just keep going. My car does not slam into a wall. So you ask them to think from a biblical perspective, and so what you're drawing them to do is to actually think about the Scripture, to submit to what Scripture says about the way the world is, who God is, who they are. And ultimately you're saying God is not only the conclusion to the argument, but is actually the only way to make argument possible. I'm going to use a transcendental argument in just a little bit to try and show that to you. So we begin by presuming the truth of Christianity. There's two problems with that, isn't there? First, what about objectivity? What would you say if somebody said, well, what about objectivity? Aren't we supposed to be objective? Yeah.
I was saying, is anyone objective?
Yeah. That is the key question. Nobody's objective. Nobody's objective. And of course, our culture wants to think that they're the objective ones. But they're already committed to Christianity being false. They're already committed. It's not like they're just open. Nobody's objective. And in fact, objectivity is impossible, actually. None of us are, and none of us can be. In fact, because of what Scripture says about sin, those people are unbelievers. And like I said, I was an unbeliever until I was 20. I was committed to the falsity of the Christian faith. I was committed to it. And if you had asked me that, I would have said, I don't think so. But, you know, I can look back now at what I thought and who I was, all of that. I was committed to that. And isn't it the second argument sometimes people bring up, isn't this a circular argument? You're going to use Scripture to prove the Scriptures? You can't do that. Okay, so I admit, I actually fully admit that my argument is circular, that I'm going to start with the Scripture to argue for Scripture. But here's the question I always have for people who would point that out. Okay, so there are two strands of philosophy. We talked about them earlier. There's rationalism and empiricism. Essentially, the only two ways of trying to come to knowledge. So the rationalist believes that we can come to knowledge by means of our reason. Okay? How does he know that? Ask him to defend it. And what's he going to use? He's going to use reason. And so I'm going to say, wait a second. You can't use reason to defend reason. Just like I can't use the Bible to defend the Bible, right? Or how about the empiricist, the one who says, all I'm going to believe is that for which I have evidence. Okay? So what do I say to him? Can you give me evidence for that view? And in fact, it can't. Everyone reasons in a circular way. Here's my question, though. Which is the best circle? The circle that is limited to me, myself, such that it's only what I can reason? Or is it the circle that actually reaches beyond myself to one who actually has all knowledge? The circle who submits to the one who has revealed to me who he is himself and actually has the knowledge to be able to say what knowledge is. It's I did my degree in Christian apologetics, which is actually just another way of saying Christian philosophy. I mean, that's what it was a philosophy degree. And so I've read a lot of rationalists, I've read a lot of empiricists, I've read a lot of this. And, you know, ultimately the biggest problem in philosophy is this: we have no way of substantiating truth or knowing that what we know is true. Because, in fact, rationalism, empiricism, all of these things, if something comes along tomorrow that we didn't know about, all of a sudden the entire foundation of our truth structure crumbles. So your knowledge of truth is dependent upon your exhaustiveness of what you know. And that's a huge problem, because tomorrow, who knows what you're going to find out. But you know what the thing about Christianity is that even though I don't know everything, in fact, I will never know everything, I do know one who does. And so what he reveals, I can know as true. So even the unbeliever, I would say, you can't actually know anything to be true. I mean, your knowledge structure is ungrounded. But the Christian actually is grounded. So, all right. Let me move over. Any questions on that as I move to session two, which we're already in? All right. So, and we'll obviously take some questions during the break time if you want an individual question. So what I want to do here is present some reason, see that little S over there, reasons for belief in God. And of course, my goal here is not only to prepare you for some of these, but also, and more towards what I enjoy doing, is to encourage you towards the recognition that in fact that living according to the way that God's word says that the world is structured actually makes sense of the way the world is structured. So there are reasons to believe your faith. It's not like we're just believing the scriptures, but in fact, that as we believe the scriptures, we actually can see the truthfulness of the scriptures. I mentioned this last night, but C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity like I believe that the sun has risen. Not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." His point is that the reason I believe in Christianity is not only because it's a beautiful thing for which it's true, but also because by that truth, everything else is enlightened. Everything makes sense. So, with that in mind, interestingly enough, the presuppositionalist can use every argument that the reason-based and rational-based people use. It just depends on what context you use that argument. So, you can use the teleological argument, but you must first come substantiating that you're a believer who's coming from the Christian worldview, because here's the biggest problem that I see. So, Anthony Flew. Anybody heard of Anthony Flew before? Okay. So, Anthony Flew is this Richard Dawkins of about 40, 50 years ago. Okay, so, if you maybe don't know who Richard Dawkins is, Richard Dawkins is one of the premier atheists of our day. Rather loud, and likes to critique Christianity. Well, this was Anthony Flew a number of years back. Well, for 30, 40 years, the guy wrote anti-theist works. And then guess what happens? He converts. He becomes a theist. Success, right? No, actually not. The man died as a theist. Is that any better than having been an atheist? It's actually not. And that's why I don't believe in a two-step argument. Let's get him to believe in God, and let's get him to believe in the Christian God. I believe in one argument. Let's get him to believe in the Christian God, and that the only way in which anything in creation makes sense is by means of the Christian God. Now, of course, we can use other arguments in the midst of that, and I'm going to present some of those. So have you heard the cosmological argument? Yeah, maybe not the language, but you should probably have. Cosmology means the study of the origins of the world. I'm going to put these arguments up there. Everything that exists has a cause of its existence. The universe exists, therefore the universe has a cause of its existence. The cause is God, therefore God exists. All right. I'm going to suggest that with the exception of the transcendental argument, which we'll get to in a little bit, that there is no absolute proof for the Christian faith, and that every other argument is less than persuasive. Oh, well, even the transcendental argument may not be persuasive. Persuasive is whether someone accepts it or not. But that everyone has a potential flaw in it. Somebody want to point out the flaw in this one? Okay. Okay, and so somebody could posit something else. Not too many people have tried to go that way because, you know, what other cause could there be? But you're right. I'm actually going to talk about that in a little bit, that is a part of the problem with the cosmological arguments. What else? I mean, is it true? Just think about each of those propositions. Is every one of them true? Even from a Christian worldview.
Step one.
What's wrong with step one?
God exists.
Everything that exists has a cause of his existence. Does God exist? Does God have a cause for his existence? No. In fact, so that's a problem. Now, of course, I mean, you know, if you look at this, ball moves, pool stick, obviously hit the ball. Human used the pool stick to hit the ball, and obviously you trace those back, and ultimately we've got to go back to God. But the problem here is this question: what caused God? Uh-oh. So here's an argument that's often used, and I think it's has a potential critical fault in it. William Lane Craig, he was the man I mentioned earlier who debates and apparently has never lost a debate. He's introduced the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, it's called Kalam because this was actually created by Muslims. Warning. Okay. But anyways, so a beginningless series of events in time is an infinite. Okay. No actual infinites exist. Therefore, there can be no beginningless series of events in time. Therefore, the universe began to exist at some point in past time. Whatever begins to exist in time has a cause of its existence. You see what this one's trying to do? Is it's trying to eliminate God from the equation in the sense that God did not begin to exist in time. Therefore, the universe has a cause for its existence. Therefore, the cause for the existence of the universe is God. Now, I mean, here's the nice thing about this argument. It recognizes that there are two realms of possibility. That you've got God, who stands above and beyond time in this world, and you've got everything else. And it says, all right, now let's just take a look at this. And within this, that everything's got time, but there's nothing infinite here. So the one that people really have a problem with is this one: no actual infinites exist. Do infinites exist in our creation? Well, it is actually logically impossible if we had some mathematicians here. One of the logical mathematical problems is Hilbert's hotel. I won't go into detailed explanation of it. It's rather hard to comprehend. But it essentially says that we cannot functionally think about infinite in our minds. Okay, there's actually a problem. So let's just say Andy really loves Patch the Pirate. Did you guys know that?
He's a pixie fan.
Yeah. and so he's got an infinite collection. Patch the Pirate. Okay. Who else wants to be used in this example? All right. Let's say you love Bob Jones. Okay, so you love Bob Jones. Okay? And so you've got an infinite collection of Bob Jones CDs. You've got an infinite collection of Bob Jones's symphony and then their orchestra CDs. Okay. So now, you've got a CD collection, you've got a CD collection. Who's got a bigger CD collection? See, he's got an infinite collection of two types of CDs, right? He's got an infinite collection of only one type of CD. So who's got more?
Yes.
See, that's where we get into where it's like, wait a minute, well, no. I mean, he's got twice as many. Wait, infinite, what? It just doesn't work. Logically, actually, infinites, here's what I'd say. Infinites cannot exist in our world. Now you say, but wait a second. If I count 1, 2, 3, 4, it just goes on infinite. That's what philosophers call a possible or a potential infinite. And actually, you will never get to infinity. You just can't. So you'll never actually get to infinity. That's a potential infinite, but not an actual infinite. Actual infinites cannot exist in time. You can never reach infinity by addition. Infinity can never be traversed. I mean, think about it this way. Let's imagine that this world is infinite, the amount of time it took in this. So we live in a world that's infinitely in the past. I mean, it's just always been here. Okay, how long would it have taken for us to get to this point? An infinite amount of time, right? So would we have ever gotten here? No. And this is a huge problem for those who would argue for the infinity of the world. Because if it really is infinite, we would never be here. I mean, there would have had to have been an infinite amount of time before we got here, actually, and you would have never gotten here. So it actually can't be infinite. So the whole argument is actually that it is logically impossible that the infinite can exist in this world. So therefore, this world must be finite. But finite is dependent on something that is actually infinite. Now, that infinite, then, must be outside this world. And the infinite that exists outside this world, we would call God. All right. Now, I would say that that argument actually works, but it depends on someone being able to follow you. And ultimately, someone could just simply say, okay, I see what you're saying, but that's not getting me anywhere, my friend. And I don't think ultimately it is incredibly persuasive. In fact, I would argue probably the second most logical argument is an argument that almost nobody understands. The ontological argument. Anybody ever heard the ontological argument for God's existence? It's because we can imagine a greater being than none other can exist. Therefore, that being exists. And you say, well, wait a second, he doesn't have to exist. But of course, if he didn't exist, then there could be someone greater, which would be the one that actually exists. Therefore, that one does in fact exist. And you say, well, that doesn't work. Actually, many, many of the world's best philosophers say it does work. But again, Joe down the street doing your plumbing, say, hey, you ever heard the ontological argument? And by the way, I was not mocking plumbers because, I mean, that actually is a really skilled job. But, you know, I'm just saying the average guy probably isn't going to get you very far. I'm going to skip the cosmological argument from sufficiency. Problems with the cosmological arguments are these. Is the first cause still alive? Let's imagine you've convinced somebody that there is some first cause. Is that first cause still alive? They haven't proved that. Is the first cause singular? What's that?
The alien race died.
Yeah. You know, there is a connection between atheism and belief in aliens. They've proven it. And Richard Dawkins actually believes that we probably were put here because of aliens. And you say, so you can believe that there are aliens, but not a God. Because Richard Dawkins recognizes creation or evidence of design. But he's just pushing it back once, because then you got to say, okay, so where did the aliens come from? We've got the design. So is the first cause singular? And could there be millions of gods? Is the first cause evil? In fact, this was an argument made by one philosopher who said, look, if you want to use a cosmological argument, go ahead. But you know, I see a lot of evil in this world, and if you say all the causes go back to the original cause, then God must be evil. Uh-oh. We got a problem there, right? And then ultimately it does take a step of faith, no matter what you say. I mean, so you say, all right, it leads back to an ultimate cause, and that cause is God. That's a leap. At the end of the day, it's a leap. Doesn't matter how you frame it. You say, well, there's no other option. But for many people, they say, okay, I see what you're saying is that there's got to be something else, but why does it have to be God? That's going to take a leap of faith to accept it's God. So here's what I'd say about those arguments. I do think the cosmological arguments do point to God. I think it is necessary that a God stands outside of creation. I think the fact of time and infinity, all of those things point to God. But I'm not so sure that they're going to accomplish anything for unbelievers, or at least as much as we would like them to accomplish. Okay? So we can be strengthened in our faith because they do point to God, but there's nothing conclusive here. And in fact, many will walk away being unpersuaded by them. The moral argument. C.S. Lewis uses this in Mere Christianity. He says, everyone knows the moral imperatives. Don't kill, don't steal. Don't cut in front of me in line. These moral imperatives cannot be explained by anything within creation. Therefore, the moral imperatives come from outside creation. The only thing outside creation is the creator there. Therefore, God is the source of moral imperatives. Let's just follow this one through. Everyone knows a moral code. Is this true? Yeah, I think the majority of people would tell you, yeah, I mean, we know what's right from wrong. And the Bible does give help here. Romans chapter 2 says that God has written in our hearts a moral code. So I think that this has some warrant from Scripture. Step 2. Moral imperatives are universally mandatory. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I need only ask the reader what a totally different morality would mean. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had ever been kindest to him. You might just as well imagine a country where 2 and 2 make 5. Men have differed as regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, but they've always agreed that you